Good morning. I tell you, it is certainly great to come and visit a church of God's people, and to have the class period dedicated to your last name, and it is truly wonderful. I appreciate the good timing on that part. But really, it is good to be here with you this morning. As Don is traveling to go visit his son in Virginia, pray certainly for safe travels on his behalf on the next week, and then as he makes his way back here. If you're a parent, I want you just quickly to think about whenever your first child was born. And think about the first time that you ever laid hands on that newborn baby. The first time you ever held that precious little child. And think about that for a second. If you're a wife or an engaged woman, think about whenever your husband or soon-to-be husband got down on his knee and held that ring out and asked you to marry him. And the first time you put that on your hand and you sat there, I know, and just looked at it for hours on end, counting every single little diamond that's on there, whatever it might be. Think about that too. If you're a husband, think about your wedding day. And think about the first time on your wedding day that you saw your wife, whether it was before the ceremony at the first look, or whether the first time you saw her was as she was walking down the aisle. Think about that. Think about the thoughts that went through your head as you watched her walk down the aisle. I think about my case. My wife and I have been married for, 7 months now. And I have that, just to let you guys know. And I still remember my anniversary too, so that's more kudos from me. But I do remember seeing her walk down the aisle. We didn't see each other before the wedding. And so the first time I saw her on our wedding day was as she was walking down the aisle. In fact, it was as she was walking down some steps to lead down to the main floor. And I remember seeing her in that dress, that beautiful white dress, with her beautiful hair that just captures your attention, the beautiful red hair, and her big blue eyes. And I thought to myself, wow, there is nothing that compares. There is nothing at all that compares to her at that very moment. She was all that I thought about at that very moment. I'm sure many other husbands here felt that same way. Whether you've been married for 50 years or 7 months like me, you still remember that time, I guarantee, whenever you first saw your wife. As parents, I guarantee that you still remember that time whenever you first held on to that baby, that perfect, precious baby. And you looked at that child and you thought, this is true love. This is love that I've never felt before. And that's an incomparable feeling, I'm sure. I hope to experience that one day soon. Now for the ladies, I know whenever you left getting engaged, whatever happened, and you were leaving from that point, if you were driving, it was probably the most dangerous car ride you've ever made, because you were just sitting there just staring at that ring as you're trying to drive. Probably you drive your left hand, you're swerving all over the place, your head's looking here and all that stuff. And you look at that ring, you think how beautiful it is. And you think about what it stands for. The love that that ring stands for. The fact that you're going to marry a man sometime soon after that. You know, those are feelings that come just once in a lifetime. And at that moment, you think that things just can't get better. Now, there's nothing that compares to the feelings that you have at that time. And if you haven't experienced those things yet, consider just with me the picture on the screen, this sunset. Just taken up on top of some type of small mountain, looking down into the valley, or the sunrise, I should say. And you see the low clouds and the fog, the mist that's rising up from the mountains, the beautiful, beautiful colors. And you might just stand there and be in awe, thinking, wow, it's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in nature. And you think about the God who created it. But you know, you might be thinking, there's nothing that compares to that time and all. There's nothing that can compare to this beautiful scene that I see in front of me. And while it might be true here in this life, while we might look at this sunset and we say, wow, that's amazing. And it doesn't get much better than that. You might look at your child and say, wow, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever held. And it's so perfect. And nothing compares to my new baby. Or nothing compares to my soon-to-be bride walking down the aisle. Ladies, nothing compares to that diamond ring which stands for a true love. While nothing here might compare to that, let me suggest to you that there's somebody in Scripture, in the Bible, that is even more incomparable. You know, the Bible speaks of one who is more incomparable than Katie was on our wedding day, than the diamond ring that a young lady might have, than the newborn baby that you might hold for the first time. The Bible speaks of someone who is even more comparable than that. And that's the Christ. So what we want to do this morning is spend our time considering the incomparable Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, cannot be compared with anything or anyone. He can't be compared because there is no one that has ever walked this earth or nothing that has ever been that shares the same set of characteristics that the Christ shares. And there truly is no comparison to Jesus Christ. So if you will take out your Bibles with me and turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is going to be the basis of our study this morning. Colossians chapter 1, specifically verses 15 through 23. But we're going to begin in just a minute and read the first 23 verses of this chapter. But before that, we'll set the context of this book and some things that will help us gain a better understanding of why this might have been written. Colossians was written by Paul with the aid of Timothy. We'll see that in the first verse. It was written to the Christians in Colossae. And by all accounts and historical records and whatnot, we don't see that Paul ever knew these people or at this time of the writing of the book had ever met any of the Christians at Colossae. So that's just something interesting to note. That Paul is writing here to people that he had never met in person before. It is believed that Epaphras, we see him in verse 7, was someone that Paul might have taught while he was teaching at the school of Tyrannus. In Acts chapter 19. And if you'll notice in Acts chapter 19, we see in the school of Tyrannus in verse 9. But if we go to the next verse in verse 10, we see that through the teachings of Paul there at that school, that all of Asia and the surrounding areas heard the gospel. And so it is presumed that Epaphras was at this school and from this point went back to Colossae, went to Colossae and started a church there. And so we see Paul writing in this book to the Christians at Colossae. If we were just to give an overview of the book, we see the beginning after Paul gets done with his greeting. He begins to talk about this Christ and the preeminence that Christ should have. And the reason he sets that up is because they might have been having some problems with some human philosophy creeping into the church. They might have had some problems with some Judaizing teachers getting into the church as well. We see both those things in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we really get into the practical part of the book. Paul starts telling them how they need to live as this new person, to not live as a carnal person, but live as a spiritual person. Now putting off the old man, putting on the new. And the conduct that they should have in all things, in their life, in their homes. That's how they were to behave as Christians. And so that really sets us up, and we understand then that the reason Paul starts by talking with the Christ is to tell them, this is who your focus needs to be on. It doesn't need to be on human philosophy, on the old law anymore, or living as a worldly person. Your focus needs to be on Christ and living as a Christian who is striving to be like the Christ, striving to be true disciples of Him, true followers of Jesus Christ. And so he sets the book up by saying, here are five reasons why Christ should be first. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that, and for the reason that he wrote to them that they had problems, you know, with some philosophy and with Judaizing teachings and with carnality of the world, while we might not have to deal with the Jewish law much anymore, we have to deal with doctrinal error, don't we? While we might not have to live with or deal with too much philosophy and the kind of things that they dealt with, Greek gods, well, we got to deal with humanism. We have to deal with things just like they did. We have to deal with this world and the carnality that this world can get us in trouble with, right? We might not be in the exact same mode as they are in, but we still have trouble just the same. And so hopefully this lesson, as we look at the five things that Jesus is, the five great characteristics of Jesus, that'll help us maybe get our focus back to Christ as well. That way we might get our focus off of this world and back on this Christ. Back on this incomparable man who walked in this earth and who has done so much and is doing so much for us. Let's go ahead and begin and read verses 1 through 23. I'm here in Colossians chapter 1. Hope you'll join me there as we begin reading in verse 1. Scripture says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which we heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also known among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins." Notice we have a transition here at this point. He's been talking about God, about the Father specifically, how the Father gave the Son, and at this point the pronouns start turning to Jesus. They're talking about the Son, and it starts about He is this and He is that. Notice then the transition here. Now he goes from talking about the Father, specifically talking about the Son at this point. And that's why these five things we see are pertaining to the Son and not necessarily specifically the Father. While they are many of the same characteristics, we realize that the Father and the Son play different roles. And so we learn a little bit about the roles that are played here. So verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We know that Jesus is the one that shed His blood, not the Father, but the Son. So we continue on then in verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." There's a lot right there. You can get like three or four sermons out of so many things that are said just in these first 23 verses of this chapter. But we're going to focus, like I said, on those five things that we see between verses 15 and 23 that describe characteristics that Jesus Christ possesses. And these characteristics should move us, should lead us to having Jesus as first and only in our life. Five reasons why we should seek Jesus. Five reasons that make Him truly incomparable to all other things. And we see that first one in verse 15, the fact that Jesus is God. He is God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son, is God. Think about that. We cannot worry about the next four and really just focus on this one and really get the point. Just the fact that Jesus is God should move us to serve Him. He is the Master. He is the I Am. The is and the was and the forever. Notice in John, you know, John is a great book. If we're doing a lesson on Jesus, I mean, what better book to go to than John? Since it was dedicated to prove that Jesus was indeed God, that He was indeed deity. And we see that in the beginning of the first verse here in John chapter 1. Just bookmark there, Colossians 1 will be there the majority of the time. We'll jump around a little bit. But here in John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the Word. There in the beginning of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It wasn't just that the Word being Jesus, you go through the rest of the chapter and determine that that Word truly is Jesus. It's not just that Jesus was with God, but even more so, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And that's so important for us to understand, because there's many people that would want to say otherwise, that Jesus isn't deity. He was just a good man. He was even a prophet sent by God, but He was not God Himself. Verse 14, we see, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was God in the flesh. But we need to make the distinction, understand, that just because Jesus was God does not mean that Jesus was the Father, and does not mean that Jesus was the Spirit. They're separate. While they all make up God, who we would know as God, they each had different characteristics. They each had different roles. Kind of a different personality. So while Jesus is God, Jesus is not the Father, and Jesus is not the Spirit. And that's just something for us to understand and to keep in mind as we look into this study concerning who Jesus is. You know, we can go to Matthew chapter 3 and look at the baptism of Jesus, and there understand that they are three different entities there. Remember, Jesus is coming up out of the water, the Spirit descends as a dove, and you hear the voice of God. Just in these few verses there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, we see the three separate entities of God. In Jesus the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. So it's just something, like I said, something that's important for us to understand concerning Jesus and who He was. Remember also in Matthew chapter 20, John chapter 20, as Jesus is showing His hands and His feet to Thomas, what does He say? What does He proclaim to him? You guys remember, He says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas recognized that Jesus was God, that He wasn't just another man, but indeed He was the Messiah, the Son of God, and God Himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we see a good portion of Scripture here where Paul is writing and describing the humility of Christ. And he tells us some very important things concerning Jesus and the characteristics that He has as being God. The New American Standard reads like this. He said, "Having this attitude, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, who although He existed in the form of God," even though He existed in the form of God, "did not regard equality with God to be a thing that was grasped." To be a thing grasped. So while He was God, while He was in the form of God, while He was God, Paul's saying that He didn't see that as something that He just couldn't give up. He was willing to give it up for us. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about, the humility that they were to have. They were to have because Jesus first had it. And He was so humble that He gave up being the form of God in order to come in the flesh, as we saw in John 1 and verse 14. You know, nobody else can make this claim, can they? No other person that's ever walked this earth can make the claim that they are God. And it'd be legitimate. No one else can make the claim that they are God and it'd be valid. So who, just from this one point, can we say compares to God, compares to Jesus? Who can compare to the Christ? Certainly no one can, because no one can make a true claim that they are God. But furthermore, who else do we see that Christ is? Christ is the creator of all. He is the creator of all. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Remember, we were there in John 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's go back to the actual very beginning in Genesis 1. Who do we see there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, if we hadn't looked at this first point here in Colossians and understood that Jesus Himself was God, if we don't have an understanding that Jesus is God, then we might think that in the beginning, Jesus wasn't there. But we understand, because of what we just read in verse 15, that Jesus is God. And so if in the beginning in John 1, the Word being Jesus was with God and He was God, then in Genesis 1, we understand that in the beginning God, involving Jesus, created the heavens and the earth. There's many people who want to attribute the creation of all that we see around us as being from somebody else. They want to attribute it to just nature, to just random happenstance. They want to attribute to many other things. But as we consider Jesus here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that He is the creator of all, of that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Think about that for a second. Once again, we're trying to understand it and get what Paul's trying to say here. You know, these people might have been trying to drift away into some human philosophy. They might have been trying to drift away into the old law again. And he's trying to reel them back in. You can kind of see he kind of throws out the bait and he's trying to reel them back in. He's saying, take this bait, understand who Jesus is. Understand, first of all, that He is God. But then understand, secondly, that as God, He created the earth. Why would you want to go after some human ideas? Why would you want to go back to the Old Testament and to that type of law? Why would you want to do that whenever you can have faith and dedicate your life and service to Christ the God, the Creator of all things? You guys see that? See the choices there? Who would you rather go after? Humans and their wisdom, or the Creator of all? And we see just the logical thoughts that Paul is trying to push at these people, and that we need to understand as well. But notice the end there, verse 16. Not only were these things created through Him, but they were created for Him, which really leads into our third point. Not only is He the Creator of all, but He is also the Sustainer of all. He keeps everything going. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." He is before all things, and through Him all things consist. Not only did He create the things that we see, not only did He create us as humans, not only did He create us with the ability to make everything we see around us in this building, not only did He create nature, and what a perfect day for us to think about the preeminence of Christ. As we look at such a beautiful day we have outside, right? It's such a beautiful day outside. How can you but look at a day such as today? How can you look at a day like we have and not recognize that there is someone, something out there that is so great, that is so wonderful, that created such a beautiful day? You can't help but think that. And think about the fact that He not only created it, but He allows it to continue. He allows these things to continue. He holds them together, right? He holds together this world and everything in it. You know, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. The greatest passage of God's just providence and working in the world that we see around us today. We see God described in such an awesome way in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. As they worship God, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It isn't just the fact, it doesn't work as if God made this world and then gets one of those little toy cars. Remember the old school cars that you cranked up, you turned the little knobby, and you set it down and just ran until it ran out of gas? You guys know what I'm talking about? Everybody understand? Okay, good. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. That's not the way God works with this world. He didn't just create this world and stick the little key in it, turn it for a while and say, okay, we're going to let it last for 4,000 years. And by the time this 4,000 years runs out, it's just going to run out of gas and explode and be gone. That's not the way this world works. And we understand the power of God, that He created this world and He has to sustain it. He allows it to continue to work in such a way to where it can still exist. You know, for those who are really smart, which means a lot of other people besides me, they've done studies on the axis of the earth, the tilt that it has. And if the earth moved in so many degrees one way or the other, it wouldn't be able to function as it does now. Think about that. If the earth changed in its rotation and axis just a little bit, the world as we know it would be completely different. Who keeps the world going that way? Who keeps the world in that exact, at that exact perfect balance? Who keeps it working in that exact perfect way? And it is God. And who is God? God is Christ. Because Christ is God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and we worked through that a little this morning. It talks about the fact that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Just as the world was spoken into existence, it continues to operate and sustain by the word of Christ. Just by the words of God, everything was created. Just by the word of Christ, everything continues to exist and go on as it does. That's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's such a wonderful thing. If we think about it in the physical aspects of this world, that in and of itself is an amazing thing. But take it to a spiritual level. Now, take to spiritual level and think about the fact that Christ sustains us. That through the power of the Holy Spirit that He gave to the apostles, He gave them all things pertaining to life and godliness, right? And not only that, but He supplies us with everything that we need today. We can look to places such as Romans 8, verse 34, Hebrews 7, 35, 1 John 2 and 1. We understand that Christ is an advocate for us today. That He works for us and with us as He intercedes for us in prayer. And in thanksgiving to God in requesting of our needs. He gives us all those many things. He sees us struggling. He sees us in need of wisdom. He says, pray to the Father. That wisdom I'll be given to you in James chapter 1. But it isn't just us that is working that point, is Christ who intercedes for us, who delivers that to God, who allows that to happen. And what a wonderful Christ we serve, who is there ready to help us in time of need. Think about it. You might greatly admire someone in your life. You might think they are the best person you've ever met, and they would do anything for you. They'd give you the shirt off their very back if you needed it. But you know why? That person can let you down. How many of us have been let down by that person in our life already? Raise your hand if you haven't been let down by that person. The person that you trusted so much that you thought would do anything for you, they've let you down at some point in your life. Whether that be your parents, whether that be your children, your best friend, whoever it might be, they've let you down. Let me tell you, there's someone who will never let you down, though, and that's Jesus. Jesus will never leave your side if you seek Him. Ask anything. and He will intercede for you. If you need strength and you humbly submit yourself to Him, He will give you strength. He will allow you. He will put you in a position to gain strength. He'll do it whenever nobody else will. Paul says, everybody else forsook me, right? Everybody else did. Except, but the Lord stood by my side. He never left them. And that's what Christ does for us. Not only does He sustain this world, but He sustains our spirits. He sustains our faith as long as we seek after Him and seek to serve Him all that we do. Who else will do that for us? Who else will hold this world together? Who else will hold our faith together? Nobody. Nobody but the Christ. So let me ask you, who compares to Him? Who compares to Jesus Christ in that regard? I believe we all know the answer to that. Fourthly, whenever we consider the incomparable Christ, we understand that He's incomparable because He is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Back in Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the... verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. That's an important little sentence right there. And He is the head of the church, which is His body. And because of this, He should have the preeminence. The New English Translation renders that He should be first in all things. New American Standard says that He might have first place in everything. Why should Christ have first place in everything? It's because He is the head of the church. He is the head of that body that will be in heaven in the after while. He's the head of the church that He died for. And who better to lead someone than the one that died for the purchasing of that body? That's what Christ did. You know, we consider Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And Ephesians and Colossians are very similar books, parallel books basically. Almost seems as if Paul was writing these at the same time. Because you can set them side by side and they almost run perfectly together. But we see almost the exact same thing written to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, considering Christ. And he says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Remember, Jesus said He would build His church. His church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Upon the proclamation of Peter, Jesus asking, who do men say that I am? And they threw out everybody under the sun. But He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is so pleased, so impressed by this. He says, Peter, upon this rock, upon this proclamation that you've made, upon this statement which is so true, I will build My church. My church. Possessive. Jesus is very stingy with His church because He's the one that died for it. And He says, I will build it, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know, it only makes sense that the one who died for the church should be the head of it, right? Especially since He said it so plainly that His blood was shed for the purchasing of the church and that it was His church that He would die for. And what this means is that there is no other head of the church but Christ Himself. And that's certainly not what we see in the world today, is it? We see many who claim to lead churches. We see many who say the words, my church, I taught my church this, and I planted my church, and I'm the head of my church. And that's just not the case at all. Jesus is the only head of the church. No earthly man like the Pope can rightly claim that he's the head of the church. Only Christ can, because only Christ died for the church. You know, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the shepherds there in Ephesus to watch over the flock, which is the church of God, that he purchased with his own blood. So again, we see the confirmation not only that Jesus is God, but the fact that he is the head of the church. And because he is the head of the church, he has all authority concerning the church, and we must obey his commands. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And because of that, we must obey the words of the head of the church, shouldn't we? We should obey the words of the head of the church. Not obey the words of any other man who might make any proclamation differing from the words of the book. We should only obey those words which Jesus Himself, through the Spirit, gave to the apostles. So while others might claim that they're heads of the church, while others might claim that they have words to lead the church in a way that is different from what we have right here, while other people might make that claim, there's only one who can make the claim rightly. And that's Jesus. That is the Christ. Who else can compare? Who else can say that they are God? Who else can say that they created the world? Who else can say they sustain the world? Who else can say that they are the head of the church? Who can make that claim and be right? Nobody can. Nobody at all. But lastly, let's consider this point. And this might be the most important point of all. Consider the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. The Christ is our Redeemer. Beginning verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which was preached to you, which you heard." Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus reconciles us back to the Father through the blood which He shed on that cruel cross. You know, Paul tells the Colossians here, let's know very plainly, you know, before Jesus, before you knew Him, you were aliens. And you were sinners separated from God. There was something that separated you from God, and it was your evil works. And you were aliens before the Father. But He says, because of the blood of Christ, because of the reconciliation that was made through Him, you're now reconciled. You're now brought back to Him in a way that you could not have been before. And it's only through the shedding of the blood of Christ that you can have remission of your sins. We know we've all sinned. The Colossians had all sinned. And because of that, we're deserving of death. The reward for sin is death. But thanks be to God that He sent His Son to pay that price for us. Because God so loved the world, didn't He? The Father so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, would not die, would not have to suffer the consequences for their sin, but instead through faith and belief would have everlasting life. Who else can do that for you? You know, you might love someone so much that you'd be willing to give up your life for them. And that's admirable. And in fact, that's a command by the Lord, isn't it? That's a command by the Lord through His apostles. Say, you should be willing to give your life for one another. You should love your brother so much that you would give your life for him. And that's something we should all be willing to do. But let me tell you right now, your blood doesn't mean a thing whenever it comes to sin. Your blood doesn't mean anything. There is no power in your blood that can forgive sins, because you've sinned, because we're flesh. But you know, Jesus, being God, came to the earth and He lived as a man. Remember, he didn't grasp for that equality with God. That wasn't something He just had to have, that He couldn't live without. He humbled Himself and gave that up for us. Came here, lived on this earth, went through every temptation that we went through. We talk about in Hebrews, we have a high priest who has been tempted just as we have. Who has gone through so many bad things just as we have, and that qualifies him to be the perfect high priest. But he came and went through all those things for us. He came and suffered for us. He came and was spat upon and slapped and hit and crucified for us. And ultimately, he died on the tree for us so that we can have our sins forgiven. So that through faith and obedience, we can have our sins forgiven. So while you might die for your friend, while you might literally push them out of the way of the car and get hit by the car and die for your friend, and that's admirable, that doesn't mean anything for that person's sin. But you know that Christ, His death, which took the place for our deserved death, even though He wasn't worthy of death, He was perfect, He was sinless, He wasn't deserving of death at all, but He sacrificed Himself for us. So who can compare? Riddle me that. Who can compare to the Christ who came and lived on this earth and gave His life for us? Who can compare? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, is so incomparable to anything else we understand, anything else that we know, for these five reasons that we see on the screen. He's truly incomparable. He is God. He is the creator of this world. He's the sustainer of this world. He's the head of the church that many of us belong to. He's the redeemer for our souls. He lived and died for us. So let me tell you this. This is a true statement. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is worthy of your diligent service. Because who can compare? If anybody is worthy of your service, wouldn't it be the Christ? If anybody is worthy for you to live for, isn't it the Christ? If you have some other ideas, I'd love to hear them. But frankly, there's no one else that compares to this Jesus, is there? There's no one else that compares. No one else has lived a perfect life and died for you, sinner. No one else has shed their blood that can wash away your sin, sinner. Nobody but Jesus. So isn't He worthy of your service? Isn't He worthy of your life? You know, in Romans, Paul writes in chapter 6, talks about the sin of people. Chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile sin. Chapter 2, he talks about the Jews' sin. Chapter 3, he talks about everybody's sin. Everybody's invited to the sin party. But you know, everybody's also invited to faith. He talks about Abraham's faith. He talks about that obedient faith. And he talks about that grace that Jesus brought to this world. And because of that grace, he says in the beginning of chapter 6, he says, then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? How have they died to sin? That's the question then. Paul continues on. He says that many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death. And through that baptism, the man of sin was killed and died, and the new man was raised in newness of life to walk in obedience. You know, that chapter doesn't just talk about faith, about baptism. It talks about faith too. It talks about obedience. It talks about repentance. If somebody's dying, somebody's living, there's a change there, isn't there? He says you're obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine which you were taught. If we want to be obedient to God, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I ask you this question. Will you give your life to Him? Will you give your life to Jesus, who has done so much for you, who has done everything for you? And not only has He done things for you, He's done things for everybody. And He is most certainly worthy of our life, because He is God, He is Creator, He is Sustainer, He is the Head, and He is your Redeemer. And no one else is worthy of your diligent service. No one else is worthy of your life but the Christ. So won't you give your life to Him today? Won't you believe in who He was? Believe that He in fact was God. He was the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And He lived a perfect life for you. He died for you. And so He expects you to die for Him. To repent. Change your life. He expects for you to confess His name before all people. Because if you're not willing to confess His name before people, He's not willing to confess your name before the Father. And He expects you to be baptized to show your obedience. Not to earn your salvation. Because there's no power in the water. But there's power in the blood. And that blood is through obedience. And to get up and to continue on in all things that the apostles taught. People sometimes forget about that in Matthew chapter 28. But you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So it's time to get to work after you get out of the water. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why wait? Who are you waiting for that deserves your life more than Jesus? If you are waiting for someone, you're going to be waiting until the day He comes back or until the day you die. And it's going to be too late then. I'll tell you, this Jesus, He is worthy of our life. So if you're not a Christian, I ask you to make that decision to follow Him this morning. And if you are a Christian and you need prayers of the saints in any way, or if you need to make public confession of sin, if we can help you in any way, I ask you to come forward at this time as we stand together and as we sing.